Sometimes in life we experience tragedy that we don't see any kind of direct cause or link, or we don't understand. We just see the pain and suffering of life, and we look around and we can't really put a handle on it. We're not really sure why or what's going on. Yesterday we put my wife on a plane to fly up to Boston to begin a death vigil with her sister, who's 2 years younger. 35 years of age, for the last 4 years, she's been struggling with cancer, first in the brain and then in the bones and now in the brain again. And we have absolutely no understanding of why this has taken place. There's nothing on the outside that would give any visible reason what God is doing. All we know is that Susan is dying, and that's all we need to know. And Cindy's there with her parents with her during this week, and they really feel like her time is short. Sometimes when we experience tragedy that we know where it's coming from. We know that there is a direct link, that there is a result of sin, that there is a direct rebellion on our part, and we see the pain of that in our lives. And the passage we're going to look at this morning really deals with that whole issue. Let me share with you a story that was shared by the great radio Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee. He had a friend who was a pastor, and his friend was missing half of his index finger. And whenever someone would ask his friend, "How did you know you were called into ministry?" he would raise up his hand and he would show them the stump of his index finger and say, "Well, that's my calling," which always necessitated a much longer story. The guy said that when he was young, his father, who was a leader in their church, made him attend a tent revival, and the man went on the first night, and his father drug him down and sat him in the front row, much to his chagrin, and the preacher began to preach, and he knew that he was on the hot seat because the preacher was preaching directly to him, or so he thought. Up to that point in time, he'd never come to faith in Jesus Christ. He'd never trusted him, and as he sat there listening to this preacher, not only did he know that God was calling him to salvation, but God was calling him to a life of ministry. He could feel it in his bones from the very soul of his spirit that God was saying, "You need to go, get saved, get your life right, and become a preacher." He resisted the first night. His father drug him back the second night, slapped him down on the front row again, and he heard the same message again preached right to him and the same rumbling going on inside of him, and he resisted it one more time. When he got out the door, he said, "I need to run for my life." And this young man literally packed his bags that night and ran away from home. He found his way, working his way down to Mississippi, where he hired on at a sawmill, cutting logs, about all that he could get for work. And there his job was to stand by the conveyor belt and to pull the big logs with a hook onto the conveyor belt so that they would run down into the rip saw that would cut them in half. One day, as he was doing that, they ran out of logs, and the foreman on the crew went out and found a pile of logs that were rejected for some reason or another, and loaded those up there, and he was going to try to cut these logs that had been rejected for some kind of problem that they had. And one of the logs that he pulled down onto the platform or onto the conveyor belt had been half cut. There was a rip halfway up the middle of it, and for some reason they'd actually stopped the bandsaw and pulled this log out of it because it had a problem. And when the log fell down and he put his hand up to steady it, he got his index finger caught in the rip in the log, and he couldn't get it out. As the conveyor belt started taking him toward that bandsaw, he was screaming at the top of his lungs, but the sound was so loud that no one could hear. With hand a little bit out in front of his body, he thought he would certainly die. At that moment, he had about 45 seconds to review all of the things in his life that had gone before him. And time took him back to that moment when he was sitting on the front row in that tent meeting and the preacher was preaching to him. And as he moved toward that saw, he recalled how he had been running from God. When that saw hit that index finger, it immediately severed it, which allowed him to fall back away from the saw. and his life was spared, but with blood spurting out of his index finger, he grabbed it and he made some promises to God, which he kept for the rest of his life. Now, the story we're looking at in the Bible today is the story of Jonah. And if you'll turn to Jonah chapter 2, you'll clearly see that what's going on in Jonah's life is a direct result of him running from God. He knows that God has given him a commission. And last week we looked at that commission in Jonah chapter 1. And we saw that God spoke to this prophet and told the prophet to go to Nineveh, one of the most wicked cities on the face of the earth at that time, known for its cruelty, known for its inhumanity to other people, and an arch rival of the nation of Israel, of which he was a prophet, and to go there and preach. And Jonah said, there's no way. So he went down to Joppa, got on a boat, and headed for Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles in the other direction away from Nineveh. While on the boat, God sent a storm on the sea. There, Jonah was identified as the person who was running from God. The sailors tossed him overboard. The sea got calm, and the sailors worshiped God. And now we come to chapter 2. Actually, let's start with verse 17 of chapter 1. The text says, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Now remember, this is inside the fish from which this psalm or prayer comes. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. The current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Now here in this incredible story, we glean a lot of insight for those who run from God. And last week we asked the question, what is your Nineveh? What is the calling that God has delivered to you, the task or the job that he's given you, the ministry in which he's called you to, or the decision that you know you need to make that you're running from? If you run from God's call, you will find that he pursues you. As we look at this story, we see, first of all, in the first couple verses, God's plan executed. God is not passive in the story. Secondly, we're going to see Jonah's plight experienced. This prayer is primarily a prayer of personal experience. And third, we'll see Jonah's praise expressed. In the first section, verses 17 through 2:2, we see God's plan executed. This is something that God is doing. Verse 17, "The Lord provided a great fish." Now, it's important to notice that through this whole story, the primary and key player in the story is not Jonah. It's not even the fish. It's God. Now, God issues the call, and Jonah runs. God sends the storm, and the sailors throw Jonah overboard. But notice what they recognize as they're throwing him into the water. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 14. This is the sailors talking. "Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Now that's an important point. God is doing his thing. It is God's desire to reach the city of Nineveh. And it is God's desire to use Jonah to do it. And guess what? It's going to happen. the sovereign God is going to make it happen. Now, Jonah can either go kicking and screaming, which is what he's doing, or Jonah can go willingly. But either way, God has got Jonah by the tail. He's got him hooked. And he's going to get him there one way or another. God is at work in this picture, and we see his hand, and now God is going to use the first submarine to get Jonah where he needs to get him to, so that Jonah can preach as God has told him to. Now, a lot of people have been hung up on this passage. Verse 17, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. That means that God brought the fish at the right time, at that point in the sea, the kind of fish that could swallow Jonah and get him to dry land. Now, some have said that this was some kind of a miraculous fish. God created a special fish with a special, you know, coach compartment to get Jonah there. And that's possible. God could have done that because God can do anything. But I don't believe that that's what the text is saying. I believe the emphasis on the text is God did not create a new kind of fish, but God brought a kind of fish to the place where Jonah was at just the right moment to bring him to land. Now, a lot of people say, well, this story is impossible because no one could ever survive inside of a fish. And whether that's true or not remains to be seen in your belief in God. God has already, and will by the end of this chapter, perform 7 miracles. Why is the one about the fish the hardest to swallow? The first miracle was the violent storm. In chapter 1, God hurls a squall upon the sea in such a way that just at the right time for these sailors, these guys think they're going to drown. Miracle number 1. Miracle number 2, they cast lots to see who's guilty, and the lot falls on Jonah. They draw straws, and he gets the short straw. Now, what are the odds on all of the ship with all of the seamen there that it would fall to Jonah? That's God's providential hand. Then, once they toss him into the water, once he lands in the water, the sea calms. Third miracle. Fourth miracle is there's a fish there that has the ability to swallow Jonah. Fifth miracle is the fish gets him to dry land. Sixth miracle, he throws him up on the shore. And the seventh miracle, which is really the purpose of the story, is we see God changes the heart of this prophet. Well, is it possible from a human standpoint? Well, let's ask and answer that question. You know, I'm not a marine biologist. I don't know everything that there is to know about whales or fish or whatever kind of creatures might live in the deep blue sea. But let me just share a little bit of what I came across in some of my reading this week. There are two known monsters of the deep that could have swallowed Jonah. Now, let me try to pronounce their names. The first one is Balaenoptera mucolcus. I don't know what that is, but it's some kind of a whale. And the second one is Rhinodon typicus, or a whale shark. Neither of these monsters have any teeth. They feed in an interesting way. They open their mouths, submerging their lower jaw, and they rush through the water at a terrific speed. And then what they do is they strain out the water, and what is left, the plankton, the algae, or whatever else they capture, that's lunch. That's what they feed on. In 1933, a 100-foot-long fish of this species was captured off the coast of Cape Cod. His mouth was 10 or 12 feet wide, big enough to even swallow a horse. A man would have been easy. Now, these whales have 4 to 6 compartments in their stomach. In any one of them, a person could be lodged. Okay? They even have in their head chamber an air storage chamber that on a fish this big would measure as much as 7 feet tall. That's for them to have the ability to go up and get air, and then come down below the surface and stay down for a long period of time while they store that air in that chamber. And that 7 foot tall, 7 feet wide, and about 14 foot long on a 100-foot whale of this nature. So there is a place where a person could actually be inside. But has it ever happened before? Well, I came across 2 stories. The first one is told by the famous French scientist M. de Parqueville, and he writes of a man named James Bartley, who in the region of the Falkland Islands near South America was supposedly drowned at sea. 2 days after his disappearance, the sailors caught a whale. When they cut it open, much to their surprise, they found their missing friend alive, unconscious, and he was revived and still living at the time of this writing. Second incident was Dr. Harry Reimer, the president of the Research Science Bureau of Los Angeles, and he writes in the Literary Digest, he says, "We notice an account of an English sailor who was swallowed by a gigantic rhinodon, which is a whale shark, in the English Channel. Briefly, the account states that in an attempt to harpoon one of these monstrous sharks, the sailor fell overboard, and before he could be picked up again, the shark turned and engulfed him. 48 hours after the accident occurred, the fish was sighted again and slain. When the shark was opened by the sailors, they were amazed to find the man unconscious but alive. He was rushed to the hospital where he was found to be suffering from shock alone, and in a few hours he was revived and discharged as being physically fit." Now, in 1926, Dr. Reimer actually met this man and talked to this man. So from his point of view, he had a first-hand account of this individual. You know, to me, it doesn't matter. If God chose to transport his prophet inside of a fish, then he could do that. I mean, let's face it, folks. If God could raise Jesus Christ from the dead, is this a hard miracle to believe? Is it a hard miracle to believe? Is it harder to believe that God could keep someone alive inside of a fish for 3 days and three nights than it is that someday your body will be resurrected and you will enjoy the presence of God in heaven for all of eternity? Isn't it strange how we believe in a supernatural God who can do supernatural things, but then we struggle with miracles? God says he used a fish to get Jonah to where he wanted him to go. Now, why did God do that? I think that unfolds for us in the story. We see that this psalm that Jonah writes here, or this poem that he records, is something that happened to him inside the fish. Once he gets in the fish, he tells his story in poetic form. This is a declarative praise psalm which was common in the Old Testament, where someone would actually write down their experience of what happened to them and put it in the form of praise, because their ultimate end, as Jonah will say by the end of the story, their ultimate end is to come back and make public the occurrence in their life and to demonstrate the great things God has done. So we notice in chapter 2, verse 1, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Now notice, the captain of the ship came to Jonah, and what did he say? He said, "Pray, man. What are you doing down here sleeping? This boat's going to sink and we're all going to drown." Did Jonah pray? Not on your life. Jonah comes up on deck and they cast lots, and he's the guilty one. The men are praying to God. Does Jonah join them? No, he doesn't join them. It's not until Jonah hits the water and starts to sink that he starts to pray. Does God turn his back on Jonah? And the guy ran. The guy jeopardized the lives of the sailors. The guy's made fun of God basically by his actions. But what does God do? He says, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me." We serve the kind of God that answers prayers. We serve the kind of God that's the God of the second chance. We serve the kind of God that invites us to come back when we've run from his call, no matter how far we've run. No matter how far we've run. He says, "From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry." When I was in the very jaws of death, when I was at the very point where I knew that I was a goner, when I was so close to the land of the dead, that's when you heard me, and that's when you answered me." Then we see Jonah's plight experienced. Look closely at verses 3 through 7, and we see how vivid all this transpires. Jonah's very poetic here and very beautiful, and I don't know how to capture this for you, except to ask the question, have you ever been underwater before? Have you ever been underwater? The first time I thought I was going to drown, I was practicing my swimming lessons, and I told my mom, "Watch, Mom. I'm gonna float. I'm gonna show you how I can float on my belly." I don't even know how old I was at the time, but I remember it vividly because it stuck in my mind. And I turned from the lake there in Michigan, and I put my hands out in front of me, and I pushed off from the edge, and I floated out there a ways. And I guess it was before I reached an age where I started developing those buoyant cells. You know, the ones that bring you back to the surface. Now, I remember getting out there in the water and standing up and looking right above my head, and it was probably 6 or 8 inches, and seeing the sun coming through the water, and I was standing on the ground looking up. I thought, oh no. They did not teach me what to do in swimming lessons when you get in this position. I turned around, and there my brother was moving over here under the water, and I reached out to try to grab him, and I couldn't get him. I was trying to pull on him, trying to get loose, and I looked back up again, and about that time one of my dad's friends reached down the water and picked me up and carried me over to shore, and I survived, obviously. That's a little bit of what Jonah was experiencing here. Now picture this. Picture your most vivid sinking scenes. In verse 3, he says, "You hurled me into the deep." Now notice, Jonah recognizes that even though the sailors were the ones who picked him up and tossed him over the boat, it's really God who's doing all this. God was the one who was chasing Jonah down. And now he caught him and he pitches him into the sea. He says, "You hurled me into the sea, into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Now what he's describing is a man on the sea with water splashing over his head. As the waves came by, the falling and the rising and the falling and the rising, as those came by, he's out there in the water with no life jacket, no life preserver, and he's feeling these waves washing over him, washing over him, washing over him. In verse 4 he says, "I have been banished from your sight." I have been banished from your sight. What he's feeling now is as that boat flips over the next breaker and disappears with every rise and fall of the sea, he can no longer see anything but the water. And at eye level, as he looks around and the waves are washing over him, he can't see anything else. All he can see is just the water. He feels totally alone. And he says, "I have been banished from your sight." Now, notice, Jonah was the one who was running from the presence of God. It was Jonah's goal when he went down to Joppa, when he got on the boat, when he sailed from Tarshish, to run from the presence of the Lord. And now Jonah finds himself on the deep blue sea, water washing over his head, and he finally realizes what it's like to be away from God and all alone by himself. He says with hope, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." You know, even in the midst of that, Jonah's got so much confidence in God that he believes that somehow God's going to rescue him. In verse 5, "The engulfing waters threatened me." Literally, you could translate this, "The water had me by the neck." The water had me by the neck. And then he goes under. He says, "The engulfing waters threatened me, then the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." So he'd done all that he could to fight on the surface, and now he's beginning to sink, and the rest of the section describes his descent. He gets tangled up in algae or seaweed. He's underneath the water. He's kicking. He's struggling. He's trying to get back to the surface, and there's no hope. He's going down. Verse 6, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." What he's saying is I was just going down to the bottom. It was almost like as I was going down to the bottom, I could see where the very foundations of the mountains rose up to the surface. The earth barred me in forever, speaking of eternal death. I mean, he's gone. He can't go another second. He's reached a point where he knows that he is dead. And at that moment, something happens. There's a rush in the water, and the jaws open. And suddenly, he finds himself inside of his submarine, the whale. It says, "But you brought up my life from the pit." And you can almost see it in the imagery. He's sinking, sinking, sinking into this quiet world of no hope. And all of a sudden, "You brought my life up from the pit. The fish grabbed me and brought me up." And at one minute, he couldn't breathe. And at the next minute, he takes a breath of air and he realizes something just happened. He says, "You brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, that is when the breath of my lungs was gone, when I couldn't breathe anymore, when I realized that I was on my last little tiny bit of oxygen and my lungs were about to give way, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." And that is the moment of his salvation. You see, here for Jonah experiences what it's like to be alone. He experiences what it's like to drown. And then he experiences what it's like to be rescued. And somehow, as crazy as this might seem, somehow when Jonah opened his eyes in the blackness of the belly of this fish and caught his breath, somehow in that moment Jonah realized that this was a supernatural rescue. You say, "Well, how could you ever view being caught by a whale or a fish as a rescue? I mean, like, out of the frying pan into the fire." But he's still alive. And wherever there's breath, there is hope. And for you who have run from God, you may find yourself today scarred. You may find yourself broken. You may find yourself beat up. But as long as there is the breath to utter a prayer to God, there's the opportunity of rescue and salvation. Finally, we see Jonah's response. Now, he's in the belly of the fish, and here's his attitude. He says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." He turns now and he begins, as the prophet would, to begin to preach to others. Those who would cling to worthless idols, that is the things that don't save, they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. This word grace here is the Hebrew word which means loyal love or covenant love. What he's saying is that the advantage that the believer has over the non-believer, the one who worships God, that person can be assured that God is always faithful. No matter how unfaithful we are, God in His covenant love comes through time and time and time again. In other words, God is not going to break His relationship with you because you've sinned. God is not going to walk away from you because you've run from His call. God is waiting, not passively, actively, pursuing aggressively you. Because He will keep His covenant, His commitment to you. And Jonah views this act of being rescued by the fish as an act of God's graciousness. God's not going to let him drown in the heart of the deep blue sea. God is going to restore him and give him his ministry back. Notice he says in verse 9, "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. At this point in time, I'd like to stop and make some application of this passage, because I believe that there are three major themes that bring us application out of this passage. The first one is this: when running from God, don't blame Him for your plight. When running from God, don't blame Him for your plight. Notice that is completely missing in the psalm. There's no place in the psalm where Jonah blames God for his plight. Not at all. Jonah in the water is not saying, "God, how could you let this happen to me? You know, I know I'm running from you, and you know, I know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I know that I've walked away from your call, but still, I mean, drowned? Come on. Come on, God. Give me a break. I mean, look at what I did in the past. I served you in the past, didn't I? I was faithful back then. How can you let this happen to me? That never occurs anywhere in the passage. But it occurs frequently in our lives, where we know that our running from God has resulted in His in judgment or problems in our lives. And we know that for certain. But we're not willing to embrace that and recognize that the reason why I'm here is because I've been running from God. Our tendency is to say, God, how could you let this happen? Why did you let this go wrong? Notice even further that Jonah, when he sees the cure, the medicine, the rescue, he doesn't even complain about that. He doesn't say, you know, God, why couldn't it have been a mermaid? You know, some beautiful lady to come and, you know, do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, breathe into my mouth. I mean, why couldn't you have had another boat come by? You know, why couldn't you have done it some other way, some way that would be more comfortable, obviously, than being in the belly of a fish? He doesn't even complain about the cure. But we do oftentimes. We run from God. We get ourselves in trouble. We find that coming back to God requires that we deal with some consequences. And the vehicle back is through a process of restoration. But we don't want that process. That's too hard. We want everything to be better immediately. Okay, I prayed. I said, God, forgive me. And then all of a sudden we expect that all the consequences, all the circumstances in our life, all the difficulties that are resulted from running from God will go away in the moment. And when we turn to Him, all of a sudden it becomes easy. Jonah's road back to the shore will not be an easy trip, but he is not blaming God for it. He's very, very thankful. A person sows the whirlwind financially. Sows the wind financially. Does not honor God with their money. Does not live content with what God has given. And they find themselves in a deeper and deeper and deeper hole as they run from Him. Until one day everything crashes around them and their world falls apart. And they finally turn to God and they say, God, I was wrong. I ran from You. I was wrong. I should not have done that. And I need Your help. And God steps in with an accountability partner. God steps in with a job that pays the bills. God steps in and He helps out. But it's going to take years to get back to where we were. It's going to take years to get back on our feet. It's going to take years to correct the problems that we've created. And what do we say? Oh, God, man, You're making this so hard on me. You're making this so hard on me. The vehicle that God chooses to bring us back is part of His grace. And when we've run from God, we must be willing to work through the consequences and ride in the vehicle, whichever that might be. And if it's first class, if it's coach, or if it's fish guts, if God has provided a solution, a way back in restoration, we recognize that we're at the bottom of the sea because we ran from God. And the process of getting back is in God's hands. Secondly, when God does something great, get serious about praise. When God does something great, get serious about praise. Now here is Jonah. He's in the belly of the fish. And he is working on his song. He's working on his praise. You see, in the Old Testament believer in the nation of Israel thought that it was a greater sin if God has done something for you and you don't go public with it. If God has blessed you in some way and you never tell anybody about it, you never go public with it, you never declare God's greatness, you robbed God of the praise that's due Him for what He's done. And you know, a lot of times we, in our kind of Western individualism, we're afraid. You know, if I really tell people about something that God's done in my life, if I get real excited about it, people think I'm just trying to be pious. You know, they'll think I'm trying to show off, to show myself off. And it's actually the opposite is true. When we go public with our praise, when we tell people about the great God that we have and what He's done in our lives, that makes God look good. That gives God the credit for what God is doing. And you notice in verse 9, He says, I'm going to do three things. First, I, with a song of thanksgiving, that's this poem, He's going to go to Jerusalem, stand up publicly in the temple, and He's going to recite this psalm in the presence of all the worshipers to let everybody know what God has done. And you know what that's going to do in the process? That's going to make Jonah look really bad, isn't it? I ran from God. God judged me. God brought me back. God saved me. Praise God. It's going to make Jonah look really bad, but it's going to make God look really good. So first, He's putting together a song of thanksgiving. Second, I will sacrifice to You. That is, He will bring some kind of a sacrifice that will cost Him something. Animals did not come cheap. That will cost Him something in order to praise God. And 30 says, what I have vowed, I will make good. What I have vowed, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to fulfill what I've committed to do. Now, I assume here what He's talking about when He says, what I have vowed, is His commission to be a prophet. In other words, I'm going to go do what You called me to do. He gets serious about praise. God has done something for him, and he wants everybody to know. And I ask you, are you serious about praise? When is the last time you bothered to take a pen and write down in poetic form or in just straight prose, write down what God has done for you and share it with somebody? When is the last time you went public to tell people about your great God? We come together every Sunday morning to lift up our voices in collective praise and worship of God. But on an individual basis, are you praising Him? Third, when feeling distant from God, remember the condition of the non-believer. When you feel distant from God, remember the condition of the non-believer. You see, the reason why Jonah's at the bottom of the sea is because God has compassion on the lost. God wants to see a city converted. And as alone as Jonah felt, as he was sinking to the bottom of the sea, He knew that someday he would stand in the presence of God again. He expresses from here, I will look to your temple. I will see you again. Jonah had some hope that in the life to come, that he would know God face to face. But there are a lot of people that walk through our world every day that have no hope. And we complain, God, how come you're not more present? How come you're not doing more things? How come you're not meeting my needs? How come you're not taking care of all the things in my life? And what God is saying to you is, listen, folks, I've given you a commission. I've given you a call to go fulfill. That call is to take the gospel to the people that don't have any hope at all. And Jonah realizes it in verse 9 when he says, salvation comes from the Lord. God is a God who saves. And the God who saved the sailors in chapter 1 is the same God who saves Jonah in chapter 2, will be the same God that saves the city of Nineveh next week in chapter 3. That's what God is about. And when you feel alone, remember that there are people who are experiencing an eternal aloneness, distanced from God. You see, God has a heart to see all men come to know Him and come to a knowledge of the truth. Through Jonah's great tragedy, through his great traumatic experience, God once again demonstrates that He loves His own and He loves the world. Do we? If you're here today and you're running from God, today's the day to turn around. No matter how far down you've sunk, no matter how low you are to the bottom, God will come through. I'm not promising you what kind of fish you'll be, but God will rescue you and restore you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, We just want to again thank you for your goodness in our lives. And Father, we know what it's like to run from you. Father, I thank you that you recorded the book of Jonah for us to know just how you deal with people and that there is hope. Father, I pray that you would restore us today for each person who knows specifically that they've run from you today, that they would turn back. Father, I also pray for those who don't know you at all, people who have never experienced what it means to have the peace and the security and the comfort of knowing that they will never be alone in your presence. Father, I pray today that your gospel would come to them in power, that they would see Jesus Christ, that they would bow before him, and they would invite the Savior of the world to be their Savior as well. Father, we just want to tell you that we love you. We worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.